right, good evening. Welcome back for part two. I hope you're ready for it. Just for those of you who don't know us, Carmela and I, my wife is down here, and we were missionaries in Italy for a little over 11 years. Well, my wife was born and raised in Italy, so she was there for a lot longer, her entire life. But for 11 years, we were full-time church planters in Italy. We spent most of our time in northeastern Italy, up near Austria and Slovenia. And then for the final almost 3 years of our ministry, we were down in Sicily. And I was an associate pastor at a church, at an Italian local church. And so myself and two other guys were working there in Sicily. So I love missions. And to be asked to speak about missions from the Bible, the other thing I love doing is talking about the Bible. It's an absolute joy and it's a thrill. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, how good it is to come before your word. Lord, we feel blessed. We feel honored. Father, we feel humbled, Lord, that you have left us a guide. You have left us your word. You haven't left us in the dark. You haven't left us wondering how to find you or what you're like or who you are. But Lord, you've blessed us with your word. Heavenly Father, we feel the weight of that as we think about the responsibility of having been blessed with your word. Lord, we think about the responsibility that we have your word in our language. And Lord, how often we must ask ourselves, do we read it? How often do we get into it? How well do we really know it? Help us, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, Lord, to be sanctified, to become like you. Father, help us to leave this place different than when we came in. In your name we pray, amen. Just thinking about the word of God reminds me when I was a young guy, I think I was 16 when I was on a missions trip to Africa, and we went to the 10,000-foot level of Mount Kilimanjaro, and our job was to evangelize the villages that were in that area. And I remember there was one local church in the area that we were at, and they asked us for prayer requests as we were leaving. And I grew up, maybe like many of you, in a Christian home. I was in church all the time. I had myself several Bibles at home, and I had one with me on this trip. And I remember them asking for prayer. And we said, sure, what would you like prayer for? And they said, well, we have one Bible for the entire church. And so what happens is we give the Bible to one family for a week, and that's all they get it for, maybe for the whole year, because then family two is going to get it. And then family three and family four. And I think the pastor had his Bible. He needed that to prepare messages. But for the entire village, there was one Bible. And it really made me convicted to the amount of Bibles that we have in the States. And how many Bibles do you have on your shelf? Can you even count them right now? Do you open them? Do you look at them? Right? It's no good just to have it. I get to teach young people right now as I'm studying at the Master's Seminary. And my job on the side is teaching at a Christian school, and I teach Bible. And I tell them it's not enough just to have the Bible. You can't just carry it around and it's not going to help you. You know, you might think it makes you look good, but if you never open it, it's absolutely worthless. It is absolutely worthless. And so let's open it and let's dig into it tonight. Would you open with me to John chapter 20? John chapter 20, he has just risen from the grave. That's the context. We think often about a dying man's last words, and we give weight to that. And whatever he's saying in that last moment is what's been on his heart and mind, and that's probably what he's going to be remembered by for the next couple years. And so there's a heaviness to a dying man's words. And I can only think of the weightiness to a risen man's words. What does a man say after he's just come back from being dead for 3 days? I mean, along those lines, I think of Lazarus, right? Like, you can't have a dinner with that guy anymore, you know, because I can just imagine sitting around and everyone's talking, well, I did this in my life and I have this accomplishment. And I imagine Lazarus just at the end throws down that trump card, well, Jesus rose me from the dead. And so there's just, you can't argue with him anymore. You can't talk about anything. That's probably all he'd ever talk about. Well, I was dead this one time, you know, and Jesus brought me back. But here we're in John chapter 20, and in John 20, Jesus has just come back from the dead. And the reason why we are in John 20 is because we want to talk about Christ. Yesterday, we talked about the glory of God, and we started off in Isaiah chapter 6, and the seraphim are flying around the throne room of heaven, and they're saying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And that glory is the visible weightiness, the value, the honor of the Lord, and it's visible, it's demonstrated throughout the whole earth. And yesterday, as we looked at it, we looked at how just five different ways that that's demonstrated, and we kind of zoomed through it so that we could get to Christ. But we saw how God's glory is demonstrated in his creation. Actually, back up, we saw in his action, the things that God does, he does for his glory. Then we saw in his creation. Then we saw the glory of God demonstrated in mankind, in you and I. And that's when it really starts getting personal. You and I are created. We were made to demonstrate God's glory. And I got to ask you, how you doing with that, right? Are you doing well demonstrating the glory of God, or is that something you struggle with? And that's something that only you can answer, and that's between you and God. But that's an evaluation that we have to make. How am I doing in that which I've been created to do, demonstrating God's glory? But we also saw how God's glory is demonstrated not only in creating you, but in saving you. And we reap the benefits of that. And we get to reap the benefits of being saved and going from darkness to light and being able to spend eternity with him. But he does it for his name's sake. He does it for his own glory. And then finally, we got to the glory of God demonstrated in Christ. It's the most vivid demonstration when he hung on the cross, dying for your sins, for the sins of a sinner, when the pure, perfect, and holy God took your place as a ransom, as a substitute. And that would have been so much clearer to them. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was all about your sin caused death. You would bring an animal, not just any animal, it would be your best animal. Otherwise, it's no sacrifice. You can't bring the lame one. You couldn't bring the one with the broken leg or the broken arm or the ugly looking one as the sacrifice for your sin. But the best would be the one that you would bring. And you would put your hand on that animal, and the priest would give you the knife, and you would cut the animal, and you would kill the animal, and the animal would be bleeding because of your sin. It hadn't done anything. You did it. And it would be ugly, and it would be gross, and it would be death. And it would be because you sinned. And it wouldn't be one animal, but it would be several animals. So you would walk away thinking, thank God that there's a substitute, because I would have died. So the glory of God is revealed the most in the face of Jesus Christ as that substitute died for you. And we're so far removed from that. The closest we get to it is hunting, right? But it's not because of sin. It's a different thing altogether. This is because of sin. And it would be costly because it would be your animals. It would be your sheep and your goats or whatever you have to bring. And you'd have to bring a couple of them. And there would be 4 to 5 sacrifices before the whole thing is done, simply because maybe you sinned against your neighbor and stole something. Not only would you give it back, not only would you give 20% more in restitution, but then animal after animal after animal would have to die. And you'd be thinking, Lord, thank you that there's a substitute. Thank you that this animal died. So we see the glory of God demonstrated the most in Christ. And now we're going to look at what Christ did, what Christ said right before he goes back to heaven. And this particularly pertains to you and I. This is on us. We're part of what he's about to say. This is part of Jesus' great commission, and he's going to elaborate on it later in Matthew and Luke. But this is right after he's resurrected. This is before the elaboration, but this is right after he's resurrected. And I think that gives it all the more importance in our life, because here he's just come back from the dead, and we'll read it. And he's talking to the disciples for the first time as a group. And he says something that really pertains to you and I and about Christ being the mission. So let's look down at Matthew 20,
And let's read verses 21 through 23. I'm sorry, John. Thank you, John. That's not a good start, is it? Here we go. Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." These are Jesus's, really his first discussion with the disciples after 3 days of being buried. In fact, let's back up a little bit and let's look at verse 19 to 20 and kind of gain the context. "And I am in John. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," that would be Sunday, "and when the doors were shut and the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So there's our context. It's the evening of the first day. This is Jesus has risen from the grave that morning. Only a couple people have seen him until now, or up until this point, but they're in full lockdown. So Mary Magdalene has said, "I saw him," maybe even Mary, the mother of Jesus. Peter and John ran to the tomb, but they haven't seen him as a group yet. He has visited two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and spoken with them, but they haven't seen him as a group, and they're afraid. They're full lockdown right now. John doesn't mention that the door was locked because it was nighttime. And we had a fun conversation today about how in Italy we lock everything. You know, they weren't just locking everything because it was evening. He actually says it was for fear of the Jews. And probably because the Roman guard would have gone back by this point and said, "Jesus isn't there." And so now they're probably on the lookout. Where are the disciples? Where are the people that were closest to him? What's going on? I don't know, maybe the Jewish FBI was out trying to figure out what was happening and trying to hunt down the disciples. They're afraid. They just killed our Lord. What are they going to do to us? We haven't seen him yet. They were afraid. And he stood in their midst. It's a good thing he said, "Peace be with you," because he probably scared them to death. Because who does that? Right? The doors are locked. John mentions that. The doors are locked. No one's coming in. The doors are locked. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the room, Jesus is there and says, "Peace be with you," because they probably were very frightened. And it probably was more than just the disciples. There were probably, Mary Magdalene was probably there. Other followers of Jesus were probably with them. But he has to say, "Peace be with you." In fact, later on, if I remember, yeah, look down at verse 26. After this incident that we're talking about, after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them and Jesus came. The doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." He has to repeat it. This must not have been a peaceful time for them. It must have been a difficult time. So we've got to enter into their shoes a little bit. We've got to feel that a little bit. And so there they are. They've been mourning for 3 days because they weren't getting it. They were surprised that morning. Peter and John showed up at the tomb, but Jesus isn't there. They can't figure out what's going on. They're afraid of the Jews. The doors are locked and he shows up. "Peace be with you." The word "locked" in Greek here is actually the word for barred. They're barricaded. They're shut in. And he shows up. It's not a ghost. We know that it's not just a spirit. He actually showed up, and look in verse 20. "And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." So he proved who he was. He was physical, but his transformed body was able to show up in the middle of the room. And it says, then they rejoiced. So it took a bit. And I think it would take a bit for us too. All of a sudden, having Jesus show up, boom, in the middle of the room, and he says, "Peace be with you, look, it's me." And he shows them his wounds, and then they rejoice. Our Lord has come back. Mary had probably already announced to them that Jesus was alive, but now they get to see it. The order of events is clear there. He had showed them the hands, then they were glad. But Jesus slows them down because he has something he wants to say to them. And he repeats again, "Peace be with you," to stop them, to calm the excitement. So he still hasn't discussed anything yet. These are now his first words. And what I want us to see tonight, really, Jesus, the great preacher that he was, he gave us 3 points. And so we're going to look at the 3 points because they're his 3 points. And so first we're going to look at you must be going. That's Jesus's point number one. You must be going. It's not optional. He's not saying if it's good with you, you should be going and proclaiming, going to the nations. He says, you must be going. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you. You must be going. It's amazing that Jesus says this to the disciples right after conquering death. He could have talked about many things. He could have explained how the substitutionary atonement worked out. He could have explained. I would have asked him, what was it like after the cross before you came back? I'm sure they had many questions in their mind. But the first thing he says to them, as the Father sent me, so I send you. He cuts right to the chase. He gets right to the point. I imagine that they would have been all ears after he come back and after he came back and he just appeared in the room. But he says, as the Father sent me, so I sent you. From this statement, we understand that what we're to be about in life. We're to understand what we should be doing. Yesterday, we talked about how we've been created to bring God glory and how Christ was the greatest demonstration of the glory. And here, as Christ, who is the greatest demonstration of the glory, he then turns to the disciples and to everyone in the room, not just the 12, and that's key. He turns to everyone there, which means it's you and I also. And he says, as I have been sent by the Father to glorify him, so I send you. So the question that we asked at the beginning yesterday is, what should you be about? Why are you here, right? That was the question. Why are you on this earth? Why have you been created? Why is God allowing you to breathe air for one more day? It's because he's sending you for a purpose. And yesterday we talked about how that purpose is to declare his excellencies. We're not here in this life so that we can have more money or be more comfortable or have things or toys. We talked about that yesterday. We're here for one purpose, and that's because we can glorify God through going. You must go. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And you think about it, what was Jesus about? He did things while he was on the earth. And here's my ultimate point. Here's the punchline for tonight. As we think about what Christ did, he wasn't about social justice ministry. He wasn't about necessarily feeding the poor. Did he? Yes. But he came to die to bring life. So we're not to be about those things. While it's good to do them, our focus is on Christ. That's the punchline. And that's where we're going. That's where we'll get tonight. Don't get me wrong and don't misunderstand me. Christ did a lot of good. And he said in John 17, the good that I've done was the work that you gave me, and that was to glorify you. So the things that I did along the way were glorifying you. But now, in this moment, be glorified. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So it begs the question, why was Jesus sent? Because if he is sending us in the same way or for the same thing that the Son was sent for by the Father, then we need to know why was Jesus sent. I don't want you to flip pages in your Bible, but you know these verses, right? Luke 19:10. Jesus came to seek and save the what?
Lost.
The lost. He came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to help with different equal rights movements. He didn't come to change the government. He didn't come to help people live their better life now. He didn't come to do any of that. He came to seek and to save the lost. And I'm glad he did because he found me when I wasn't looking for him. So he was sent with a purpose, and the purpose wasn't to feed the poor, which he did. It wasn't to heal the lame. It wasn't for social justice. It wasn't moving towards helping people have a nicer life. He was sent to seek and save. He was sent to die. He was sent to redeem. He was sent to give life. And so you and I, when we're about other things in life, we're not lining up with that. When we're about ourselves, we're not lining up with what Jesus came to do. His life had a salvific overtone. Everything he did was because he was sent to seek and to save. And I just want to drive that home. And I know I'm repeating it, and I sound like the Energizer Bunny just banging away on his drum. I'm just a broken record. But if Christ came to glorify God, and in doing that, after he did it, he said, I send you. And we've got to figure out what he did, and we've got to make that our focus. We can do good, don't get me wrong, but that's our focus. And the point's going to become even clearer in a little bit as we look at what the disciples understood by that. But let's move on for right now. You must be sent. You must be sent, PVC. And often we take you must be sent by, let me help send someone else. And there's a valid time for that. I must help other people, and there's a valid time for that. What I'm very glad at is I've seen many of you on the field. I've worked side by side with you in work teams, and PVC would send, back when I worked with one organization, they would send missions teams, evangelistic teams, and we did street ministry. So I'm very glad that I'm not preaching to people who have never gone and don't do anything. But don't forget, you must go. You must go. And there's times when we can't go. So there are times when we help others go, but you must go. You must go. And it's not just go out there and get on a plane in the other side of the world, but you must go to town with the gospel. You must go to the gospel to the lost who are around you at work. You must go. Number two, you must be spirit-filled. Look at verse 22 with me. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. It's a short verse. It's packed with theology, but it's a short verse. Not only was Jesus sent by God for a purpose, but he was empowered for the task. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit for the task. You remember John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, and at the end of it, the Spirit comes down like a dove, and they go off into the wilderness, and it says when Jesus came back, he came back empowered by the Spirit to do the task that God had sent him to do. The task was daunting. His task was a task you and I could never do, to live sinless in a world full of temptation, to walk in justice and righteousness, to do what Adam never did, to be the perfect man, and then, as the perfect man who never sinned, to hang on a cross for those of us who have. You and I could never, never dream of doing something like that, but he did, and he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did it in communion with the Father. And we too face the same daunting task in front of us. We too, if we're sent out like the Son, we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. While we're not sent to die in order to atone for the sins of the lost, we are sent as Christ was sent. The task in front of us is just as large. Go. Go into the world. Matthew 28, he's going to say, go and make disciples of all the nations. Is that something you can do on your own? Can you convince a dead man that he needs life? In Italy, often when young people would come and visit us, we'd go to a cemetery. And I'd bring them, high school, college students, and I would say, let's walk around the cemetery. And Italian cemeteries are different. Maybe you've seen one. It looks like an apartment building for dead people. It's just, they're in the walls all the way around you, and there's some graves on the ground. And so we would go in, and I would say, spend 5 or 10 minutes. Look around. Take it in. And I'd let them just walk around. And then I'd call them back together. I'd say, what would you think if I stood here right now and I preached the gospel to these people? What would you think? And they said, well, they're dead. And I said, exactly. Tomorrow we're going to go to the city center, and we're going to preach the gospel, but we're preaching them to dead people. We're preaching the gospel to dead people. I could go to Lazarus's tomb and I could say, Lazarus, come forth. And nothing would happen. Unless Christ does something, nothing happened. Christ said, come forth, and he stood up. Our task is daunting. The world, Paul says, is dead in their transgressions and sins. And I can preach and I can talk and I can have good arguments and I can have a great apologetic and I can come with with everything I have, and I can refine my argument. It's unbeatable. But unless Christ does a work, I'm preaching to dead hearts. So we need to pray for the lost. And so the task before us, as it was before Christ, was huge, so it is for us. And on your own, the task is hopeless. On your own, the task, you're helpless to complete the task. On your own, you can't do it. It is too big. It's too hard. It's intimidating. You must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowers. The Spirit comforts. The Spirit seals. He illuminates. He guides. He gives us what we need to complete the task. The Holy Spirit enables us to carry out the command of the Lord, the command to go. And when I think about it, I think of Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 5. Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk. In other words, how you live. Not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What he actually says is be kept continually being filled with the Spirit. It's a constant process, being filled with the Spirit. That means yielding to him. It means waiting for him to sanctify you. It means applying the Scripture to your life and practicing it. Being filled with the Spirit, as Paul goes on in Ephesians 5, he explains it, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. Being filled with the Spirit is dwelling on the Word of God, applying the Word of God, living the Word of God, walking the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit, being directed by Him, and being guided by Him. You must be filled with the Spirit if we are to go out and do the task that we've been sent to do. Jesus went in the power of the Spirit, and we must too. Let me go on to our last point. Not only must you be going, then you must be going. It's not optional. Go. So the Father, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he's not saying, as the Father has sent me, what do you think about it? As the Father has sent me, if it's good for you, let's go. I don't think up in heaven, as the Trinity met and as the Trinity discussed the Son coming to redeem lost mankind before the foundations of the world, I don't think the discussion was like, well, if you think you want to go, Jesus, it might be good. It was, I send the Son. And now the Son turns and looks at you and says, I send you. You must go. But you must be filled with the Spirit. So you must be in the book. Apply the book. Live the book. Learn the book. Let the book be this melody that's in your heart. Let the book be the words of your prayers. Live it and breathe it. Lastly, you must preach Christ. Christ is the mission, and the mission is Christ. Now we're going to read the verse here in verse 23, and it can be confusing. Rome has taken this verse and twisted it to mean what they want it to mean, and it can sound odd in the beginning. But let's read it and pick it apart. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And it's kind of strange. How can you forgive the sins of any? You can't. You don't have the power to. This isn't saying that the priest or the pope or the church has the ability and the authority to forgive sins. That's not what he's saying here. Remember, he's not talking to just the disciples. And even then, of the disciples, Thomas is missing. He wasn't there. You see that in verse 24. He wasn't with them. He missed the sermon. So there's a good exhortation to be in church on Sundays. You don't want to miss the sermon. Jesus showed up and Thomas missed it. So don't miss coming. But Thomas wasn't there. Judas wasn't there. He already hanged himself. So they're down to 10 of the disciples, probably Mary Magdalene, probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other followers were with him. So Jesus is talking to a crowd that's not the apostles. It's not just the apostles. There are others there. And he said to the others as well, I send you. And he said to the others as well, receive the Holy Spirit. And so he says to the others as well, if you forgive them their sins, then they've been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, then they've been retained. So there's quite a few people there. What does this mean? What are we supposed to get by this? Well, you know what? Actually, let's do this. Let's flip to Acts a little bit. What did the disciples understand? How did they understand this? Did they think that now they've got the power to forgive and to not forgive, the power to do any of that? Look at Acts chapter 2. So this is right. Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit has come upon them and empowered them, and they're preaching in languages that they formerly didn't know, and men from all over the world are there listening, saying, how can this be? And Peter stands up, and he starts with an amazing sermon. But I want you to look down at verse 37. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't say, repent and I will bless you. Repent and I will forgive you. He said, repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to chapter 3, verse 19. And here's why we know when he says in chapter 2 about being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we know that baptism isn't part of the saving process. It's what comes out of it, because in chapter 2, Peter's preaching again. It's like he can't stop. And he says in verse 19, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, he says, and return to the Lord, that your sins would be washed away. Is he actually giving them? Does he actually have the authority to say, and I will forgive you? Where's the authority? He says, repent and return to Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. He's declaring what Christ had declared. Look over in Acts chapter 10. This one's key. Acts chapter 10. What did Peter understand when Jesus said that you will forgive them? Verse 42 and verse 43. So he's recalling what happened actually on the resurrection day. He's remembering the John 20 passage that we've been reading. And he's recounting that, and he says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one whom has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him the prophets bear witness that, catch this, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin. Again, it's on Christ. So here's what he's saying. Actually, let's look at one more. Chapter 13. Last one, chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. This is Paul. So it's not just Peter. Paul wasn't there when Jesus appeared in the room. Peter was. So that's how Peter understood forgiving of sins. So let's break it apart in a moment. But Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. Through who? Through him. Not through me, not through an apostle, not through the church. It's through him. And when Peter starts preaching in that second verse, or the third verse we looked at, Acts chapter 10, things were really happening. Things were really hopping with that church. 3,000 people came to repentance that first day that he preached. A little bit later, 5,000 people were added to the number, and it says more were being saved day by day. So the church could have been close to 8,000 to 10,000 people. And actually, when it counts the 5,000, it says the men were numbered at 5. So if they had wives that were with them or children, who knows how big the church would have been in that time. But again, Peter's not saying, I'm forgiving you. What's he saying? If you profess Christ, if you repent, if you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I can declare to you that your sins are forgiven, not based on anything I've said, not based on my own authority, but based on this authority. He said it. Do you repent and believe? Then you're saved. But if you're here, Peter says, if you're here, you haven't repented. you haven't given your life to the Lord, you haven't said, Lord, forgive me, then I can declare to you that you have not been saved. That's what Jesus is getting at. So you must go. You must go. You must be filled with the Spirit. And you must preach Christ. We preach the repentance. We preach Christ. Christ is the mission. We preach forgiveness. We preach reconciliation. We preach Christ. So as we get to the end of this, we preach believe, right? We preach believe. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I think it was, yeah, John 8:24, there it is. I said, therefore, to you, this is Jesus speaking, that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus actually, in the book of John, I was counting the word believe. Now, it's not always used by Christ. It's used by others. But the word believe is used over 90 times or around 90 times. John's intent, in fact, at the end of John says, I wrote these things that you might believe. So that's our message. That's what we go into the whole world preaching. We do help. We do things to help those around us. We do other kinds of ministry along the way, but we don't do those things as an end in and of themselves. We preach Christ, and we preach repentance. We preach, repent and believe, and your sins will be forgiven. But if you don't, you will die in your sins. Jesus gave us 3 points, and they're clear. The punchline to the 3 points after you've gone and been empowered by the Spirit is preach Christ. Christ is the mission. And that mission brings glory to God. Before we end, I just wanted to encourage you this evening in a couple ways before we're done. And I thought, first of all, as we come to this text and we think about going and we think about Christ's mission to glorify God and how that mission has now been given to you, I've got to ask you again, how are you doing with that mission? You've been created for the glory of God. You've been saved for the glory of God. Peter said, you have been saved so that you can proclaim his excellencies. How is that mission going for you? And here's the reality. Maybe it stings a little bit when you think about it. Maybe you might be thinking, I'm not doing too well with that mission. It's a perfect time to say, Lord, forgive me. Help me. Empower me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill me so that I can continue day after day being guided by the Holy Spirit so that I can go and fulfill that mission. Encourage missionaries that you support. I don't know how many missionaries you support exactly here at Peaceful Valley Church. Write them a letter. Encourage them to preach Christ. Encourage them to be about Christ. Encourage them to preach repentance. As missionaries come to ask support, pull them aside when you're interviewing them and say, hey, what priority? What's going to be your priority? Is it Christ? Is Christ your priority? Is Christ the mission? Because Christ is the mission. And then lastly, if you are saved and you're here tonight because you've asked forgiveness and Christ has been glorified in you because he saved you and now you're being sent out to go, then for you, this text says, go preach Christ. As you leave here and you go to work tomorrow, well, tomorrow's Sunday, as you go to work throughout next week, preach Christ, live Christ, know Christ, and let your coworkers know that. It's about Christ. And if you ask forgiveness for your sins, you can tell them, then you will be forgiven. But if you haven't, your sins are not forgiven. And in fact, if you're here tonight and you haven't asked forgiveness for your sins, if you haven't said, Lord, I agree with you, I am a filthy sinner and I need your help. I need salvation, because on my own, I'm lost. Then ask forgiveness. And I can declare it with Peter and Paul that your sins will be forgiven. What an amazing thing that your sins are forgiven. The sinless man died that you can have life. The sinless man who lived a sinless life died so that you could be saved. Isn't that amazing? So if you're here tonight and you haven't asked forgiveness for your sins, do it now. You don't know how long you have left to live. You don't know why the Lord has allowed you one more day. He's allowed you, this is for sure, one more gospel message. You've heard it tonight. Repent and believe so that you can have your sins forgiven. But we preach Christ. Peaceful Valley Church, Christ is the mission, and how exciting is that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are. Lord, how good you are. You did not leave us alone, but you gave us your word. Lord, how good you are to us day in and day out. You are patient with us, and you're kind to us, and you love us, and you care for us, Lord. You put up with our sin because you love us. Lord, I pray that we would bring glory to your name through preaching Christ. Lord, I pray that we would bring glory to your name by the way that we live, but it's not just by the way that we live. Lord, I pray that we would bring glory to your name by the way that we speak. May we preach Christ. Lord, may we be going. May we be continually filled with the Spirit, and may we preach Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.